Well, good morning. It's a pleasure to be back here. This little chapel apartment is kind of like our little oasis on the way out of the south to home. When we make it down this way, we see if it's possible to stop by and visit with you saints. And we were figuring out last night, and I think this is the fifth time. First time being in year 2000, and second one in 2001, 2005, and there was another one in there somewhere, but we have really come to enjoy our fellowship with you here. I'd like to share some thoughts today on the ministry of prayer. And we're going to be for our main passage in Matthew chapter 6. But before we do that, let's just have a brief word of prayer. Our Father, I thank you for the privilege to be here sharing the word with these dear saints. Open our hearts and minds, encourage us, rebuke us, equip us, Lord, to share with others, to pray for others, and speak to our hearts this morning, I pray. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Before I get started, I did want to make a little announcement. During the fellowship time, somebody asked if I could use our daily bread booklets, and yes, I can use literature, if it's used and it's not dog-eared, you know, if I bring stuff into the institution that looks too used, I get some complaints. But if it's in good condition, In Touch magazines, daily bread booklets, things like that, that are good, sound teaching stuff, I do have the freedom to bring that into the institution in Baltimore. I understand here you have some problems. All jails have institutional rules about things like that, and they're all different and they change from time to time, so right now I have the freedom to do that. But let's go to Matthew chapter 6. One of the things that happens, and while I make rounds and do the work that I do in the jail system there in Baltimore, is that many, many times men want me to pray for them. And if you're doing door-to-door ministry, or even as you work on a job, as people realize that you are a person who is trying to live for the Lord and that you take seriously the relationship with God, people will ask you to pray for them as well. If you're dealing with neighbor families and they're going through a crisis and things like that, if you go over and try to be involved in some way, there will be opportunity to pray for people. And so what I'm sharing with you this morning, I realize as I look out here that most of you are saints who have probably heard many sermons about prayer, and I'm probably not going to be sharing things that are totally new to you. However, what my goal is this morning is to equip you to think about how you respond when people ask you to pray for you. And as we go through, I think this will become obvious here. But let's read God's Word first, and what I'd like to do is start in Chapter 6, verse 5, and read down through, all the way down through verse 18. And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites. Matthew chapter 6, verse 5. For they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have the reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask him. In this manner, therefore, pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in the secret place. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. Jesus starts out this teaching about prayer by mentioning two things not to imitate when you pray. The first one he says is, do not be like the hypocrites. The word hypocrite is the same word that the Greeks used for the actors in their plays. There was somebody that was pretending to be somebody that they were not. And when it's used in the Bible, and especially by Jesus in the New Testament here, it's almost always talking about people who outwardly are very religious, but God, who knows their hearts, sees that their devotion is not really for Him, but it's for other motives. It's to impress people or to gain some kind of material advantage or whatever. How does a hypocrite pray? He says they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets that they may be seen by men. When I teach this in the jail, I ask the men this question. I say, if you have a prayer circle with the other inmates, do you go and pray with other people, but you don't pray on your own in secret on your bunk? And I might ask in this situation, are you tempted, men, to stand up and pray in the meeting sometimes when you haven't really spent time alone with God in prayer? Because you see, it's one of the things about our hearts is that we can easily deceive ourselves into thinking that we're something that we're not. And so stand back and take a look at ourselves and say, when am I most devoted to God? Is it in the secret times of just He and I? Because you see, that's the way it ought to be. Imagine somebody who, a famous, powerful person, let's just suppose, for example, the president. The president has children. If the only time those children wanted to be associated with their father is when there was some sort of advantage by virtue of their association, you know, public gatherings and places where that would give them sort of, you know, a public appeal, but they didn't come to seek fellowship with and to seek their father's advice in private, that would be a disgraceful thing. That would be a shameful thing. Or somebody who's a son or a daughter of a wealthy businessman who loves that family name, loves the power and prestige, but the only association is a public one and not a private one-on-one fellowship. The God of heaven wants to have an intimate relationship with you, His child, if you are His child. And so the best times of our prayer, the most of our prayer, should be in secret. It should be when you first get up in the morning, when you go to bed at night, at times during the day you get alone by yourself, to like Jesus did, to talk with your Father. And many things we pray about are not suitable to bring out in a public meeting. It's just between us and God, knowing that the God who loves us and has the hairs of our head numbered, and we're doing everything that we do heartily unto Him, and we can pour out our hearts to Him and know that He hears us. And that's the heart of prayer. And so when he says, don't be like the hypocrites to be seen by men, he says those hypocrites, they have their reward. They were seen praying. That's what they wanted. They got it. They weren't heard. In other words, the implication is there. They didn't get to be heard by God, because He knew what they really wanted was to be heard by other people. And he says, when you pray, go into your room, shut your door, pray to your Father who's in a secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. Second thing that he says not to imitate in our prayer are what my translation says, the heathen. Some translations say the Gentiles. By the way, I'm using the New King James Version. I don't know what is the most common one here, but that's, if it's different than yours, that's what I'm using. By heathen, he's talking about those who believe in other gods than the God of the Bible, other gods than the God of creation, the other gods than the God of our Father, of our Lord Jesus Christ, who throughout the Old and New Testament has revealed His plan of redemption. And so, even though other people may claim to believe the Bible, you know, other religions may claim that they worship the Creator, if they have not accepted the teachings that are clear in the Bible throughout the Old and New Testament of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, Jesus said, if you don't honor me, you don't honor the Father who sent me. They actually are heathens, though they may be imitating in many ways believers in Jesus. And so he says, how do heathens pray? He says, they think they use vain repetitions because they think they will be heard for their many words. And somebody says, what does a vain repetition mean? Well, think of it this way. Suppose that you write a beautiful little poem expressing your love and respect and honor for your mother or your wife or your husband or whoever that person close to you is. And you've worked hard on this and you read it and recite it for your loved one. And you say, man, that was so good. I'm going to do that again. And you set your clock and three times a day you call up your loved one and you recite the same exact poem again. After about the second or third time, that person's going to wonder what's wrong with you. And the fact that you're doing this, even though the words may be meaningful in and of themselves, the fact that you're doing it in that way is going to render it vain. It's going to be, you know, it's going to be not as meaningful as it should be. And so, every religion of the world has examples of this, you know, they including branches of Christianity where they have special prayers that they recite at special intervals and on special occasions. And Jesus says, don't be like that. When I go and make rounds in the jail, people frequently ask me for things, you know, do you have a rosary? Because you see, even the heathen, even people who do not know the Lord, pray. And whenever people ask me something like that, that is an occasion to draw a distinction. You know, if I'm in a hurry, if there's some reason, my answer is no, I don't have any. But if I have a chance to sit and talk with somebody, I would begin to reason with them about what is prayer? Why do you do that way? And you know, here's as we go through, I'm going to share some thoughts like I would share with people. But let me say this at this point. Luke, the vain repetitions of our prayers, what's wrong with that? Somebody says, well, it's good words. What's wrong? That just reminds me of the things that I should be saying. Jesus said it's like a child that's having a tantrum. They think they're going to be heard by their many words. Have you ever been in a store and there's a mom and a little child, and the child says, can I have this? And, you know, the mom says, no, we don't really need that, dear. And the child goes to work. And they are going to, over and over. And you know how repulsive that can be just to listen to it? And Jesus says, you know, when you go to your Father in heaven, the one who knows us and loves us, don't be like that. Somebody says, well, if that's so, does that mean, and this question I get a lot, does that mean that I should only ever pray for something once? Is it a vain repetition if I come back to the same thing more than once? Well, to answer that, I want to go to another scripture for a minute here. Look at Luke chapter 18 for a minute. Keep your finger there because we're coming back. Luke chapter 18. There's a passage in Luke 18 where Jesus, again, is speaking about prayer. And he addresses that question. What is the difference between vain repetitions and perseverance in prayer? Luke 18, verse 1. Then he spoke a parable to them that men always ought to pray and not lose heart, saying, there was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God nor regard man. Now there was a widow in that city, and she came to him saying, get justice for me from my adversary. And he would not for a while, but afterward he said within himself, though I do not fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. Then the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge said. And shall God not avenge his own elect who cry out to him day and night, to him though he bear long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? You notice here that the purpose that Jesus told this parable in verse 1. Men ought always to pray and not lose heart, not faint, not give up. There are some situations in our lives where the danger is not that God isn't going to do things our way. God is going to accomplish His plan and His purpose for us, but we have to kind of hold on while He's working things out for us. And we have to keep our eyes focused on Him. And in those occasions, you know, we come back to Him, Lord, remember this situation that I'm in. Lord God, I'm trusting in You today. I'm looking to You for the answer. It hasn't come yet, but I'm still waiting on You. Lord, this child of mine, this situation, this whole problem that I'm dealing with, and we bring it back to the Lord again. And it's not that we're being a child throwing a tantrum. It's that we're reassuring our hearts that our commitment is in the Lord. And we're necessarily reciting the same prayer over and over again, but we're persevering. Why do we have to do that? Well, when Jesus told this parable, He's contrasting here an unjust judge with God who didn't care about anybody or anything, with God who does care. And He says that when you cry to God, you think that He doesn't care about His own child. He says even though He bears long with them, it may be a while in coming, the answer is coming. And He says that He will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will He really find faith on the earth? When times get hard and we're pressured by circumstances to just abandon our Christian principles and just go by sight rather than by faith and indulge in things or do things that would dishonor the Lord, Jesus says, you know, it's people ought to pray and not give up. Because that's the way we keep our eyes on Him, reminding ourselves as we pray, giving thanks and for all things and that God knows and He's going to answer and care. He cares about us. One of the books I distribute, it's not an Emmaus book in a jail, is a book by Corrie Ten Boom, The Hiding Place, and Johnny Erickson's book. And I do that because inmates sometimes think that, all right, I'm going to seek God. He's going to get me through all these problems. And they don't realize that sometimes the Lord will lead them through the problems, you know, but not out of them. And things go on for a long time. But yet, we have to keep calling upon God. And it's amazing the impact that some of the books have had on certain people and who've had a sort of name-it-claim-it mindset to sort of get their mind to realize, you know, things don't always go the way that we expect because God is God. But yet that doesn't mean that He's not hearing and answering our prayer. While we're there at Luke 18, I want to share one other thing about that's going to lead into the next part of our passage in Matthew. Go on down to verse 9. The passage in Matthew, when Jesus leads out the sample prayer, He starts out, "Our Father in heaven." But Jesus made it plain that not everybody is a child of God. In John chapter 8, He called some religious leaders a child of the devil. And so how do we know what is a child of God here? Well, let's look at Luke chapter 18, verse 9. Also, He spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray. One a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, "God, I thank You that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess." And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Now, a lot of people think this prayer is about, you know, the underdog getting the good things, but really it's not. Look again at verse 9. He spoke this to those who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. And look at the concluding thought. Down in verse 14, this man went down to his house justified. Justified means declared righteous. Some people thought they were righteous because of what they did. That was the Pharisees. And it came out in his prayer when he said, "I thank You, I'm not like other men." And he listed out all the things that he didn't do and some of the things that he did do because that was what he thought made him righteous. But the one that really was righteous was the sinner over there, the tax collector who was despised because he to collected taxes for the Romans. He was despised as a traitor to his country, as somebody that was violating God's law. He went home justified, declared righteous. Why? Because when he's in the... Why pray in the temple at all? Why not just pray anywhere? Because the temple was where the offerings were made. And when the tax collector is praying, and in verse 13 he's standing afar off, and he says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That word merciful is not just go easy on me. That's the same word that's translated in other places, propitiated. God, let that offering be for me. And so he was coming to God not on his righteousness, but saying, I know I'm a sinner worthy of death, and God, I pray that you would accept this offering so that I can be cleansed. And coming not on his own righteousness, but on the basis of the offering that was made for him. I know that all of you can see the connection there. That we don't come... it says in James chapter 5 that the prayer, effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. But who is a righteous man? It's not somebody who's a Pharisee. It's somebody who's been washed in the blood of Jesus. It's somebody who comes to Jesus in his name. All through the upper room discourse, Jesus repeatedly talks about, you haven't up until this point asked anything in my name. Ask in my name and it'll be given to you. And a lot of people think that name is sort of a magical charm. You run into that over and over again. In the jail, you run into a lot of different situations, but it's not just in the jail. It's any time you're interacting with people that are not true believers. For one thing, they'll assume that if they're asking you to pray for them, maybe they don't do this as much on the outside as they do in the jail, but they assume that in and of ourselves we have some righteousness. And so passages like this is necessary to point out, listen, I tell inmates when they ask me to pray for them, I'm not anything different than you can be. I said, if you come to God for forgiveness and you become his child, you can be righteous. You can pray to God for yourself. And even though I do pray for the inmates who ask me to pray for them because I believe that's the right thing to do, I don't want to leave them with the impression that I'm some kind of mediator between God and man or between them and Jesus, that I'm some sort of pope or special person, because that would be denying the truths that I'm, the very truths I'm trying to proclaim. And so here you see the tax collector was the one whose prayer was heard. He was the one, the other guy that says he was praying with himself, because he was still in his sins. And with that in mind, let's go back to the Matthew passage. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 6. Down to verse 9 now. Let me say one more thing about that being God's child. If people... And again, with people that are listening to the television, Ken Copeland, name it, claim it kind of, mindset, a lot of them are confused about what it means to pray in Jesus' name. It is helpful to go through John 14, 15, and 16, where Jesus repeatedly talks about that and point out that it connects it with things like God's word as, if you ask what you will, if you abide in my word and my word abide in you, you'll ask what you will and it'll be done to you. So that my Father will be glorified. And he always attaches things like that. And if somebody is really kind of stuck in a rut saying, well, just so you ask in Jesus' name, anything can happen, take them to Acts chapter 19, the story of the in Ephesians where Paul had done miracles and the Jewish sorcerers. They prayed in Jesus' name to drive out the demon, but they ended up getting beat up and fleeing out of the house naked and bleeding because of it. Because they didn't really belong to him. And you see, using the Lord's name for somebody that doesn't belong to him, that would be like somebody going around pretending like they're an ambassador to the president and trying to make deals with foreign countries. You'd realize what kind of an offense that would be. And that's exactly what people do sometimes when they don't belong to Jesus. They haven't been washed from their sins, but they're going to pray in his name as if that's going to accomplish something. And God in his mercy sometimes overlooks that. But, again, take people to Acts chapter 19 where they used the name of Jesus, but they didn't belong to him. They weren't consecrated to him, and therefore it was not the result at all that they expected. But let's go to Matthew 6 now. Verse 9. In this manner, therefore, pray. He does not say recite this prayer. He says pray after this fashion, in this manner. This is an example of what kind of things to pray about. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. One of the first things I want you to notice is everything Jesus says in this prayer are things that God has already promised that he's going to do. Let me say that again. Everything Jesus said in this prayer are things that Jesus already promised are going to happen or that would be done in some way. For example, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Is God's name going to be revealed as holy whether we pray about it or not? In Revelation, it says angelic beings cry out day and night, holy, holy, holy. That's going to happen whether we pray about it or not. What about your kingdom come, your will be done? Is Jesus going to return and set up his kingdom whether we pray about it or not? Absolutely. The prophecies are going to be fulfilled just like Jesus' first coming. Nothing is going to stop it. It's going to happen according to God's plan. What about give us this day our daily bread? Later in this same chapter, look at verse 26. Jesus says, look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap or gather into barns, yet your Father feeds them. Are you not of much more value than they? What about forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors? Jesus told a parable in Matthew 18, and again, this is talking about God's children. This is not talking about a formula for salvation, you know, forgive everybody so you can be saved. This is talking about God's children. If they forgive, if they hold grudges against other people, it'll interfere with their prayer life. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, it tells us that husbands who are harsh toward their wives, it hinders their prayers. And it tells us, you know, in Matthew 18 to forgive even our enemies and things because that's what our Father in heaven does. And so we're to forgive as God forgave us. And if we don't do that, that will hinder our prayers. Verse 13, do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. In 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13, it talks about no temptation has taken you but such as common to man. But God is faithful who will make a way of escape so that you can bear up under it. So if God has promised to do all those things, why do we pray about it? Because we're focusing our minds looking for his provision. We're looking to him. Remember the Israelites? God brought them out of Egypt and he promised to Abraham that he was going to get them to the promised land, that he was going to establish Abraham's descendants in their own land. And Moses made that plain. He said, it's not because of your righteousness that I'm doing this. It's God's promise to Abraham. And when the people got out there, even when they rebelled and said, let's stone Moses and go back to Egypt, God didn't let it happen. He brought the remnant through the wilderness. But a lot of their hearts weren't ready. And in Deuteronomy chapter 8, when Moses is reflecting back on it, he says, consider the way the Lord led you through this wilderness. And he said that, you know, your shoes didn't wear out and he provided manna for you. And he did it so that you would know that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. But the Israelites, many times, you know, that passage in Deuteronomy 8 also says the Lord tested you to know what was in your heart. And God allowed them to experience some hunger and thirst before he fed them because he wanted them to know, you know what, you really weren't trusting in me. You were getting angry and their hearts really weren't as right as they thought they were. And then when they did something wrong, God dealt with it and brought them along the way that he sovereignly was leading them. But men, I always address men because I'm used to talking to the inmates, men and women. the point here is this, that God wants us, sometimes he allows needs in our lives to cause us to seek him. They're little tests to remind us that of who we're dependent upon, that to draw us back to, and the right response in all those situations for the Israelites was to turn to God and ask for Him, and He would provide their needs, and He had already planned to provide it. Many things that we pray about are things that God has already given us an example. You know, I'll give you an example. You know, in James it talks about the prayer of faith that'll heal people, and the prayer of a righteous man availeth much. He gives an example there of Elijah. Elijah prayed and it didn't rain for 3 years. He prayed again and it did rain. But if you go back to 1 Kings chapter 18, where it gives that account, the first few verses, it talks about the Lord spoke to Elijah and said, "Go and show yourself to Ahab, because I am going to send rain." And so he allows it. Our prayers are part of our humbling ourselves. You see, it's not me as a child demanding God do things my way. It's having fellowship with the God of the universe who loves to give good things to His child, finding His way. And as we find His way, He blesses us with special blessings. I don't understand everything about the sovereignty of God, how God knows what He's going to do before He does it, and yet we're still asking for it and deciding it. But He wants us as children to seek that fellowship with Him, to depend upon Him, to come to Him, and it honors Him when we ask for things in prayer. But He's God, and we're the creature. And so all these things that He tells us to pray about here are things, but let's look at it a little more. The first half of this has to do all with God's plan. You notice the first thing about hallowed be your name? I already mentioned the passage in Acts 19 where the fellows got beat up for using the Lord's name to drive out a demon. You know what happened after that in Acts 19? The Ephesians who witnessed this all started to burn and get rid of all their magical charms. And it was thousands of dollars worth of stuff that they got rid of. Why did they do that? Because up to that point, they were not really, they were buying into Jesus, they were listening to the teaching of Jesus, but they did not revere His name as holy, as the one true God, and forsaking Him, or following Him to forsake all other gods. Up to that point, they were adding Jesus to all their other, you know, oh, I'm going to get help from Jesus and from this magic charm and this idol and this and all the other things. But when they really saw that you couldn't mix the true God with, you know, like the Jewish sorcerers were trying to do, they got rid of those things. They got rid of the things that were displeasing to God in their life, the things that they had been depending on because they wanted to have God's blessing alone. And so, is God revered as holy in your life? Are there things in your life that would people would look at and say, you know, he calls himself a child of God, but that doesn't look holy to me. That's not holy according to God's word. And in verse 10, you know, we as believers, we affirm that Christ is going to come again, but if He were to come right now, would you be ashamed at His appearing? You say, well, yeah, I'm in church now. What do you expect? That during the week are there times, the things that we do, where it's not the cry of our heart that God would come and His kingdom would, that Christ will return with a rapture right now. And as you go through that, the first part of it is all about consecrating ourselves to God. A big part of our prayer should be just thanking God for the things that He's already done, for His plan, for revealing His plan to us, and that sort of a thing. And then it does honor Him as well to bring to Him our needs, our daily bread, our needs for forgiveness, all the things. You know, a big part of our prayer is also the issues we have, the struggles with other people and things like that. I want to say just a word about fasting here, and I have just 5 minutes. I won't belabor this a lot. Why did I read the passage about fasting? You notice he starts out in verse 16, moreover, when you fast. He doesn't say if you fast. And so this seems to be something, you know, true. He was speaking to people at that time. They were still operating as Jews where they were required to have certain fast days and stuff. But we do find some fasting in the book of Acts by the disciples. But he tells them here, like in the other passage, he says, don't just tear, you know, make a mess of yourself so that everybody will see your fasting. He says, do this in secret so that your Father will reward you openly. But I get many questions about fasting, partly because, like, you may not even know this, but this is the month of Ramadan to Muslims. They go from moon to moon, and they they are doing special things this whole month, and it always raises a lot of questions about believers. I teach this time of year, this thing, especially about vain repetitions and stuff, because I want the believers to be confirmed in their faith, because some of them start to imitate things that the Muslims do, thinking that looked pretty holy. But what about fasting? Let's go to Isaiah chapter 58 for just a minute. Let me share just a few thoughts in closing here. Isaiah chapter 58. Let me give you the context of this. Isaiah is prophesying. He's before Jeremiah, but there's already a lot of rebellion, a lot of evil things that are leading toward the exile here. And he starts all the way back in chapter 57 talking about those righteous people dying because God is getting ready to deal with the rest of you sinners. He's taking some of his chosen people home, to his dear saints, so that they won't have to be here to suffer through what he's going to do to the rest of them. And so he begins chapter 57 rebuking them. And in the middle of chapter 57, he says that God's going to, in the end of verse 15, revive the spirit of the humble, revive the heart of the contrite ones. If you've ever been a school teacher and you have a room full of kids that are out of control and you have to lay down the law, there's some of them that are going to just, I don't care. Some inmates are that way. They got caught. They don't care. They just can't wait to get back and do more of whatever they were doing. And other ones that really are humble and contrite. But then there's a third group who weren't entirely innocent, but they act like they were. Well, what am I being punished for? I didn't do anything. They're not entirely like the evil, way out there people, but their hearts aren't really right. And that's who he's addressing in chapter 58. Listen to the start of verse 1. Cry aloud, spare not, lift up your voice like a trumpet. Tell my people their transgression and the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways as a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the ordinance of their God. They ask of me the ordinances of justice. They take delight in approaching God. Why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen? Why have we afflicted our souls and you take no notice? Here's God's answer. That was the question. In fact, in a day of your fast, you find pleasure and exploit all your labors. Indeed, you fast for strife and debate and to strike with a fist of wickedness. You will not fast as you do this day to make your voice heard on high. Is it a fast that I have chosen, a day for a man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head like a bulrush, to spread out sackcloth and ashes? Would you call this a fast and acceptable day to the Lord? On the day of their fast, they were ending up in fist fights and finding, even though they did without food and they dumped ashes on, they sat on sackcloth, and there were things that they were not letting go of their own ambitions. What were they supposed to do? Verse 6. Is not this a fast that I have chosen? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, and that you break every yoke. To share your bread with the hungry, and that you bring to your house the poor who are cast out. When you see the naked, that you cover him and not hide yourself from your own flesh. All these things, sometimes when I read this, some people think verse 6 is talking about social justice. We got to get the government to do these things. This is talking about what we do in our own hearts. Loose the bonds of wickedness. Get rid of the things the sins that have been enslaving you. To undo heavy burdens. What does it mean to break every yoke down the end of verse 6? Compare that with the end of verse 9. If you take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger and speaking wickedness. You see, these people were fasting for strife and debate. During their fast, their mind was on, I'm going to lay this guy out, and I'm going to get my due, and I'm going to get what's mine. And those kind of ambitions will crowd out the voice of God in your life. And fasting is a time to clear out all the junk, all the things that have been competing with the Word of God, like the parable of the sower, the stuff that has cluttered up our lives, ambitions and desires, and lay it all at God's feet and say, I want to hear what you have to say. Even the good things that we have, our business and our food, and I'm going to lay aside my desires just to find what your desire is. And it should be a time focused on this. So you can go without food and not really be fasting. Some people ask, I get all kinds of questions, is it okay to drink water or food? I say, listen, what is it that's keeping you from hearing the voice of God, keeping you from obeying God? That's the thing that you lay aside. And don't just go without food and sit there and watch television all day and think you did some spiritual thing. If you're going to seek God's face, you got to get rid of the things that are really competing for your heart's devotion, your heart's attention, so that you can really try to hear. And I said, somebody says, well, how do you know when you're done fasting? I say, well, whenever your heart is ready to hear what God has to say, whenever you have a peace that whatever happens, God is with me and I'm ready to go forward in this situation. Well, there's more I could say, but I'm going to cut it off because our time is up here. But men and ladies, I trust that you, during your own times of prayer, that you cultivate that personal relationship with God. And as people ask a reason for the hope that's within you, you know, I go to a jail where everybody's facing troubles at times. But as a society, we're on a collision course with all kinds of things, as immorality has become legitimized, as you know, the financial thing is spiraling out of control, and we don't know what a day will bring forth. But as bad times hit, and God gives you that peace that comes from being His child, there's going to be opportunities to minister that there wasn't before. People who have been smugly content with their life the way that it is are going to wonder, why is this happening? Why are people acting like that? Why is everything out of control? In those times, your ministry of prayer for other people is going to be like mine is in the jail. And you're going to have opportunity to share that you might not have had before. And as you do that, I trust that it'll be some of these thoughts of the scriptures that we've shared today will be useful for you as well. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you, first of all, that you've given us a way to have the relationship with you, the father-child relationship, that you care about us and our needs. We thank you that even though we often go through difficult times, that you're there with us, and that you'd help us to live our lives in a holy way, that people would ask a reason for the hope that's within us. And as we do, Lord, make us channels of blessing to other people through our prayers for them and our equipping them to seek you as well. And I pray these things so that you would be glorified. Bless us now. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.